Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll be reading from verses 1 to 14. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the skilled workers and the craftsmen had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elasa, son of Shaphan, and to Gemariah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. It said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile."
Joe, well, thanks for reading very much indeed. If you've not met, my name's Joel, and I help to organise and run the 11:45 service. It's lovely to have you with us today. Let me pray for us as we begin. Father God, those words that Joel just read to us are ancient, 2,500 plus years old, and yet so very relevant for the Christian in Oxford in 2020. And we pray that you, the God who inspired Jeremiah all those years ago, might by your Spirit speak to us this afternoon. In his name we pray. Amen. Sometimes I'm asked, as in my role as curate at St. Ebbs and particular remit for undergraduate students, sometimes I'm asked, what is the big thing that I want my ministry at St. Ebbs to be all about? As if I've kind of got a kind of particular passion, perhaps it's world mission or the implications for the gospel in all of life, or what it looks like to become more like the Lord Jesus. What is the big thing you're going to try and kind of promote as you do the role you're doing? And I think the pious preacher answer is, well, I want to proclaim the whole counsel of God. I want to be someone about the gospel, the whole gospel of God. I think that's totally right. Paul wanted to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. And I hope that at St. Ebbs that is true of us as a church and as Christians and as a church family, that what we're all about is Jesus and him crucified. But if I had to pick something, if I was forced to pick something, it would be very similar to the theme that Jeremiah speaks to the exiles about 2,500 years ago. Very early in the early days of the church in the first century, Christians were, in a pagan Roman Empire world, marginalized and weird and sometimes known as immoral. Their basic confessions and their practices and their lifestyle were massively different from those around them. In fact, early Christians were accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper. People just didn't understand. But Christianity slowly came to dominate the Roman world, basically because of the quality of the lives of Christians. And eventually Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, was converted. And Christianity went from a marginalized corner of the Roman world to right at the heart of Roman society, privileged and respected, and even assumed. And Christianity so shaped culture, society, structures, institutions, worldview, ethical vision, so shaped all those things that we have the world that we have today. Now, it didn't shape them perfectly. Sadly, in all sorts of ways, it didn't shape them perfectly, but it did shape them meaningfully. Perhaps you're not a Christian and you'd want to dispute some of what I've said. I'd recommend two books. One by Larry Seidentrop, who I think was an ex-fellow at Keble College, talks about how the modern concept of the individual is standing on the shoulders of Christian teaching. Or Dominion by Tom Holland. He talks about the Western mind and how it has been shaped by a Christian kind of vision for life and for humanity. Both great books. Christianity shaped very meaningfully the world in which we live. And that is still true in lots of ways. We have bishops in the House of Lords, remarkably. The Queen, when she was coronated, she promised to do as follows. She promised to do her utmost to protect the laws of God and the true profession of the gospel. Tom Holland, at one point, in an article in the New Statesman, says this about the world in which we live. Today, even as belief in God fades across the West, the countries that were once collectively known as Christendom continue to bear the stamp of the 2-millennia-old revolution that Christianity represents. It's the principal reason why, by and large, most of us who live in post-Christian societies still take for granted that it is nobler to suffer than to inflict suffering. It is why we generally assume that every human life is of equal value. In my morals and ethics, I have learned to accept that I am not Greek or Roman at all, but thoroughly and proudly Christian. I don't think Tom Holloman called himself a Christian in the full sense of the word, but at least his morals and ethics, thoroughly and profoundly Christian. And yet, at the same time, the temperature seems to be dropping for Christianity in the West, and certainly Christianity in the UK, still shaped by in lots of ways, but that shaping is a shell, and the content can be very different. Church attendance in the Church of England, at least, has halved since 1980. 1980 to 2015, church attendance halved. I think it's going to half again in the next 5 to 10 years. The worldview and ethical vision that Christianity provided has been supplanted by different ethical visions. Increasingly, Christianity and the church is seen as irrelevant or even immoral. The sociologist Jean Trench, who wrote a book about iGEM or ZGEM, those born in 1996 onwards, which I guess is quite a lot of us, in her chapter on religion, she said that basically, the younger you are, the less religious you are, the less spiritual you are, interestingly, and the less you're bothered. Increasing apathy towards Christian things, church things, religious things. That's the way forward. There's no younger generation coming to fill the churches. They're just going to continue to empty. What we have this morning is an aberration of the norm. And that's going to and is having an impact on what it looks like to be a Christian in the West today, say for the job you do. I was watching on Friday a sketch by Tracy Ullman on the BBC. It was on YouTube. And it's a sketch of an interview. And this woman is being interviewed. And the interviewer obviously absolutely loves her. He's so impressed with her CV. He's so impressed with the way she's talking about her experiences. And he's basically just wanting to offer her the job on the spot. Until she says, as a Christian, and his face immediately changes. And he says, sorry, what was that? And she said, oh, I'm a Christian. Is that okay? And he says, oh, yeah, totally, absolutely fine. And he excuses himself and goes to find a colleague outside the room and brings her back in. And she's so excited too. We can't wait for you to join the team. Obviously, it's not official yet, but you'll be hearing from us very soon. And then the previous interviewer is scribbling on a bit of paper. And he shows her, and obviously we don't see, but the implication is she's a Christian, is what's written on the bit of paper. And she sees it, and her face immediately changes. And she goes, and the interviewee says, is there a problem? And the interviewer says, no, absolutely not. And the interviewee says, it's because I'm a Christian, isn't it? And they say, no, of course it isn't. And she says, it's funny, because for 1,500 years, it's been perfectly normal to be a Christian in this country. But now, and she says, it's okay, I'll withdraw my application. And she leaves, and they look very relieved. And then one looks at the other and says, dodged a bullet there, and the other one goes, nutter. And we're meant to think, being a Christian is just very odd. increasingly, and perhaps already, that is the experience of the Christian in the world today. Perhaps it's going to have huge implications for what sort of job you do or where you can live and all sorts of things like that, which means that we're in very good company. We're very similar to the situation of the people that Jeremiah was writing to 2,500 years ago. Because they were also not at home. They felt out of place. They were increasingly marginalized. And we might think, increasingly, Christians in this country are going from the palace to the wilderness, from springtime to winter. And that was what was happening for them. By the way, I should say, it's possible that you're coming from a country where Christianity is still very dominant in the culture. I do hope you'll learn lessons from where the church got it wrong in the West. It may be you're coming from a country where Christianity is really not dominant at all in the country. Christianity is very marginalized. I do hope you'll teach us what it looks like to live on the margins as Christian believers, because Western, mostly middle-class Christians really don't want to be dwelling in the wilderness. We'd much rather be in the palace. But those that Jeremiah was writing to had just been carted off into exile. They had their home in Jerusalem. But God had said to them, look, if you keep on ignoring me, then you'll be carted off into exile as judgment. And we saw that last week. God's patience ran out. And in 597, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, rocks up at Jerusalem and takes the elite. He takes all the elite and he takes them off into Babylon. And just a smattering of people are left in the land, including Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah writes a letter from Jerusalem to Babylon with lessons for what it will be like to live in exile. Make your home in the place that is not your home. And he has to write it because there are people around saying, oh, it's only been a few months. We'll be back in the land pretty quickly. Just a few months, maybe a matter of weeks, and we'll be back in Jerusalem. And Jeremiah wants them to know, no, it's going to be 70 years. 70 years of living in Babylon. And he's got two big lessons for us this morning. The first is, live in your home of today. Live in your home of today. Let me read verses 5 and 6. Build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. It was absolutely devastating for God's people to go from Jerusalem to Babylon. The story throughout the whole of the Bible had been the opposite way around. They'd gone from the wilderness to the promised land. That's what God had promised them. That's what he'd given them. And for us to read carried from Jerusalem to Babylon is salvation, if you like, to go into reverse. All that God has been doing to be reversed. And in Babylon, they're beside themselves. What do we do? What do we do? And Jeremiah says, make a life. Build homes. Plant crops. Marry. Have kids. Study for a degree. Apply for internships, find a job, think about your career, get involved in your academic world, get involved in your workplace, maybe marry, maybe have kids, live life. And they would have been saying, even in Babylon, this great enemy of God's people, even in Babylon do these things? And Jeremiah says, yes, live in your home of today, make a life in your home of today. Sometimes Christians can talk like to care about these things, studies and work and family. To care about these things is a little bit like moving deck chairs on the Titanic after it being struck by an iceberg. That is a complete waste of time because judgment is coming. And you can imagine God's people thinking, but we know Babylon's going to be judged in 70 years. Jeremiah's just told us that. We saw that last week. What is the point? Just like moving deck chairs around on the Titanic. And Jeremiah says, make a life. Get involved. If you're a Christian here today, I don't assume that we all are, I guess that some of us won't, but if you're a Christian here today, I hope you know there's nothing pious about throwing everything into evangelism and church attendance and CU serving and basically ignoring your studies whilst you're a student. There's nothing pious about doing that because God has put you in Oxford to study, to make a life, to be a student, to get involved in academics and all sorts of things like that. I guess it would be very easy to pay lip service to being a student, but to think that to be a really keen Christian, I'll go to as many Christian events as humanly possible. I wonder if I met someone in your college, perhaps your tutor or perhaps someone else, and we were getting to talking about you. This does actually happen occasionally. Everyone loves you, it's fine, so this is a hypothetical. But I was getting to talking to somebody, and they knew you in your college, if you're a student, and they said, he's lovely, but he doesn't really take being a student very seriously. Or would they say, they're clearly a Christian, and you know, that means that that does affect how they relate to college and what they do with their time, but they clearly take being a student very, very seriously indeed. Live in your home of today, and so engage with the world in which you're in. Engage with where God has placed you. Make homes, plant crops, write essays, finish problem sheets. But don't assimilate as you do it. Why do you think that Babylon carried God's people into exile? What was in it for Babylon, having to feed all these people? Why would they do that? It's because they wanted them to assimilate. The easiest way of stopping minority groups being a bit of a thorn in your side, if you're a massive empire like Babylon increasingly is, the easiest way is just making them like you. If they share your cultural values and your ethical positions and everything else, well, they're not competing with you. They're just on your team. And what they're hoping, what Nebuchadnezzar is hoping, is as he carts the elite of Judah off into exile, they'll become good little Babylonians. And Jeremiah says, no, don't do that. Increase in number there, do not decrease. So there's two ways of decreasing. They could just stop having children. Or they could intermarry and just start having little Babylonian children. What was distinctive about Jewish identity and practice and religion and worldview could just have been lost. And Jeremiah says, no, be distinctively Jewish as you're in exile. Live at home, engage, but don't assimilate. It's been the case ever since. The surefire way to assimilate, if you're a committed Christian today, there's a few different ways, but probably the number one temptation will be in the world of sex and relationships, most likely. You meet a boy or you meet a girl and they're so lovely and they're not a Christian, but does it really matter? They're really lovely and they really like me. And after weeks or months or years, Christian things just seem less significant. I imagine some of us will probably walk that path at some point in life. It's a well-trodden path. But do date. Probably nowadays, you'll struggle to get your parents, and neither would you want your parents to find you a spouse, which is what would have been happening back in the day in Babylon. I suspect it'll be a big relief to you to know that's not going to happen. Living life in this world, in Babylon, as it were, making our home away from home as Christian believers, dating is a wonderfully good thing. Finding a spouse is a wonderfully good thing. Find the godliest girl or guy you can find. Find the godliest and most gifted Christian guy or girl you can find and ask them out. And maybe they say no, so find someone else, ask them out. That is a wonderfully good thing to do. I should say, I'm sure this works both ways around, but sometimes guys will ask girls out who are more godly, gifted, and attractive than them, which is a very brave thing to do, guys. Good job for doing that. Girls, just give guys a chance. There might be more to them than meets the eye, or there might be less. Live in this world. It's not your home of tomorrow, but it is your home of today. Make a life. Throw yourself into your work and your neighborhood in all sorts of different ways. Don't assimilate, but do engage. But more than just engaging, do you notice what Jeremiah says to the exiles in Babylon in verse 7? Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Jeremiah wants the Jews in Babylon to live lives of real goods, to serve and to bless the city in all sorts of ways, to make a material difference to the health and well-being and prosperity of the city. He wants the word is shalom. It means kind of peace, relational harmony in all its senses. He wants rich and full and increasingly wonderful communities in Babylon. And he wants the people of God to make a difference in helping that to actually happen. He wants them to pray for Babylon. One commentator said it's very hard to go on hating those you're praying for. He wants them to serve the city and want the best for the city, want the best for the place in which they're in. It is, again, thoroughly Christian to not just live in this world and to engage in life in this world, but it's thoroughly Christian to serve our cities and our communities and our colleges and our nations and our workplaces and our communities and our neighborhoods. It's thoroughly Christian to be involved in social institutions and schools and hospitals and prisons, to get involved in politics, student level, local level, national level, to join political parties, to be involved and throw yourself into the arts, drama and music and the film. Thoroughly Christian to get involved in the media and seek to be a Christian presence in the media in whatever way you can. By the way, that goes for the small-scale, non-sexy stuff just as much, perhaps more so than the sexy stuff. When I hear stuff like this, I think, oh yeah, I could be prime minister, but helping in my neighborhood community center. It goes for everything. Get involved at all strata of society. Live as salt and light in the world in which you're in. Engage. Do good for this world. Why? Partly because Christians care about people's emotional, mental, physical well-being. They care about society flourishing. They care about good and they want to promote it. They're desperately hoping that wickedness will be rejected. They just care for people and so they get involved. But partly, did you notice what Jeremiah says at the end of verse 7? If it prospers, you too will prosper. What's good for Babylon will be good for the Jewish exiles. And I think there's an important principle for us here, which some of us, I suspect, desperately need to hear. As Christians serve the world and do real good and promote what is good, they do that because they care about people in this world. They love people. They long that they would be emotionally, mentally, physically people of shalom and peace and prosperity and welfare. They care. But they also know that a society that's like that will be a society that is amenable and conducive to the flourishing of Christianity. As Babylon prospers in wonderful ways, so the Jewish people will prosper. It is possible to have a society which is like soil, a society which is either healthy soil, where Christianity can grow and flourish, or soil which is bad and unhealthy, where Christianity will wither and die. There are social conditions for the flourishment and the prosperity of the gospel in this country. As we live lives of salt and light, spread through society at every strata, as we seek to promote the goods and to reject wickedness in all sorts of different ways, as we do that, we will in some small way play a part in flourishing soil for the sake of the gospel and the church in this country. And let me give you an example. 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells the Christians in Ephesus to pray for states and rulers and authorities. And if you're reading 1 Timothy 2, you can think, oh, okay, so he's wanting us to pray for rulers that they might become Christians. That is not what he's saying. He says, pray for rulers that Christians might lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Why? Because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The logic is, pray that rulers would enable Christians to live the Christian life, enable churches to do what churches do. And as you pray that, and churches are enabled to do what churches do, then the gospel has a better chance of coming to individuals and then being rescued, because God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And in Paul's day, the Christians had almost no possibility of getting to the upper strata of society and seeking to influence states and governing authorities in a positive direction. But of course, in a liberal democracy, we do. And so we can be involved in all sorts of ways, seeking to promote soil that enables the flourishing of the gospel in this country. We're to seek the welfare of the city, both for its sake, because we care about Oxford's and we care about our workplaces, we care about our nation, we care about our communities and our neighbourhoods and our colleges, and because we're desperate to see the Lord Jesus honoured in this land. If it prospers, you will prosper. verse 8, Jeremiah explicitly mentions prophets who are lying to them, deceiving them. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. We could be those that ignore the world and think it is pious to just get involved in evangelism, do nothing but evangelism. We could be those that are far too optimistic, naively so, about the good that we can accomplish in the world and think that by our cultural endeavors we might bring the kingdom of God straight away. We need to be those that are much more realistic and recognize that as we are people of faithful presence in the world in which we live, as we seek to do good, we will in God's kindness help people in all sorts of ways, and in God's kindness make people slightly more open to the truths of the Lord Jesus. Live in your home of today. And secondly, and more briefly, long for your home of tomorrow. Live in your home of today, long for your home of tomorrow. G.K. Chesterton, the author, once said that men or women, feel homesick in their own homes. Men or women feel homesick in their own homes. What did he mean by that? I think he was getting at something that C.S. Lewis talks about, that if we have in ourselves a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the simplest explanation is that we are made for another world. Breathtaking beauty, or jaw-dropping awe, or heart-filling joy and pleasure and happiness. And we cry out and we want more of those things, but there seems a cap on our capacity to feel them. You're made for another world. Or the opposite. Desperate, desperate pain. The scream that this doesn't belong. That I don't belong. That it shouldn't hurt this much. One of the Psalms recounts what the exiles did when they landed in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. I don't belong. That is a human experience, and it is a Christian experience. It's a human experience because we are all away from Eden, which we are made for, perfect fellowship and harmony with the God who made us. It is a Christian experience because we have been made citizens of heaven. We belong there, and yet we live our life in Babylon. And so long for your home of tomorrow. Long for the home that is genuinely coming. This is what the Lord says to the exiles in Babylon. Have a look, verse 10. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. By the rivers of Babylon, they sat down and wept. In our cottage rooms, we sit down and we weep. At the graveside of a loved one, we lie down and we weep. Leaving the surgery, we cry in our cars. But not forever. Not forever. Because God has plans, God is in control, and God has promised for it to end. For the Jewish people, 2,500 years ago, it was going to be 70 years, and he promises a beautiful restoration back to the lands. Return to God's presence in fellowship with him. Return to their home back in Jerusalem. And for Christian believers today in 2020 in Oxford, we once belonged to Babylon, fleeing from God, running from our true home. And then Jesus came and sought us. He fled after us, pursued us, and won us to him. And he changed our whole destiny, transformed our identity to citizens of heaven, gave us a new passport, member of God's kingdom. gave us new DNA, belonged to him, and gave us a radically new future, life with him forever. And so, yes, we live in this world, this Babylon, this home that is not our home for today, but we long for the home that is coming tomorrow. And in the marginalization, perhaps increasingly, of exile, as we lose creature comforts of the palace to replace it with the wilderness, as we face the cold of winter time for Christianity, potentially in the West, in the aching pains of life of Babylon, we long for our home of tomorrow. And we cry to him, we seek him, we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come, Lord Jesus. We cry for the day when we will swap Babylon for the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city that will come down out of heaven, beautifully dressed and prepared. We live at home, but we desperately long for our true home. St. Augustine said, there we shall rest and see and love, love and praise. Behold what shall be in the end and shall never end. There we shall see and rest, see and love, love and praise. Behold what shall be in the end and shall never end. We live in our home of today, but we long so much for our home of tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, in so much as we feel out of place in this world, please would we live good lives, making a life in this world of today. But please would we long for the day that is coming? Would we long for our true home? Thank you that you promise and you deliver. Thank you that Jesus is coming back. And so we, as your people, as his people, cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen.